This time we'll dismiss our kids ages 4 to 2nd grade to their worship training, Teach Me to Worship. Kathy Alford is with assistance, capable assistance, is leading that for us. And ask that those who are remaining here would take a Bible that you may have brought with you and turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Shouldn't be hard for you to find. Chapter 2, that's page 1028. In the provided Bible, Revelation chapter 2, we'll be considering verses 1 through 7 as we are just starting a series into this often neglected and in many ways often fantastically, I would argue, misinterpreted book of the Bible. Not that I have all wisdom and knowledge, but sadly, this book has been used to justify all kinds of amazing theories about our world and where we are today. And we're going to get more and more into that as we go forward. But this morning, we are in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I would ask that if you're able, you would please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we pray for grace, mercy, and help to understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And may those words be spoken to our church. And may we rightly understand them and rightly apply them by your grace, by your mercy, by the help and power of your Spirit. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. One day this week, as I was reading my Bible in the morning, I was reading from Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And two verses jumped out at me, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But these two verses, the last two verses of that Psalm, Psalm 30, read, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Now, what caught my attention as I was trying to meditate and think on those verses was the command that is there to love the Lord. That's a command. You say, well, what's so significant about that? If you think about it, if you think about the way our culture thinks about love, to command love really is countercultural. Now, why do I say that? Well, because we view love, as others have put it, like a ditch, you know, something you fall into. Or we view love like a disease, something you just catch. In other words, we predominantly think our culture thinks of love as strictly emotional response. That's what we think of when we think of love. You know, when I'm asked to officiate a wedding, I have a rule now, and I've had it for a long time now. If a couple asks me to do their wedding, if you're a couple, you're on the brink, let me go and give you my rule. I don't let couples write their own vows. I don't do it. And you think, boy, that's harsh. You know, well, me and my wife, we wrote our vows, and I'm sure they were wonderful. I'm sure they're worthy of publication. It's just good you didn't ask me to do your wedding, okay? Because I wouldn't have. Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Because when couples write their own vows, most often what they will say is, to the other person, I've heard it. This is how you make me feel. I was part of a wedding ceremony not long ago where the couple, they kind of slipped in a way of sort of talking to each other in the ceremony because I said they couldn't write their own vows. But they kind of, before I gave them the vows, they kind of had the give and take. And I remember standing there as the young groom said to his bride, "I promise you, I will always put you first." And I thought to myself, I promise you, this thought came to my mind as those words escaped his lips. He's going to break that promise today. And I was serious. Who does that for anybody? I will always put you. That's the kind of things we promise, promises that we can't keep. Those over the top promises, these over the top expressions of my response to you, my present feelings. That's not what love is. We need to redefine love because when it comes to marriage and to understand that marriage is a covenant, that type of love, that emotional response, that over romanticized love won't sustain a marriage. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Because Jesus, as we've just read in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, says to the church at Ephesus, as he's addressing, he'll address all seven churches there in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, "You've lost," or literally, "you've abandoned your first love." And so he's diagnosing their problem, and then he's telling them how to recover that first love. And he gives a 3-point prescription. And that prescription is this: to remember, to repent, and to recover. That's plain for us, I believe, in verse 5 that we just read. "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." There's the diagnosis and there's the prescribed treatment. Now, before we go further, and I warn you, our introduction's a little tad longer than normal, but we'll pick up speed there at the end. So just don't get too nervous and tune me out too soon. But let's remember our bearings. Let's get our bearings in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John has received this vision, this dream that he's been told to write and record and give to the seven churches. John is in exile on the island of Patmos. It could have been something along the lines of a concentration camp of sorts. He's there because of his faith, his proclamation of the gospel, and he sees some amazing things. We already saw that in chapter one. The descriptions he gives, particularly of Jesus, just practically defies description. And he sees Jesus specifically among the seven lampstands, the seven golden lampstands that we're told clearly are there to picture and illustrate and represent the seven churches, of which Ephesus is one. And so Jesus is there tending and caring for the churches. They're getting his attention. You remember the point we saw last week from chapter one? This shows us, among other things, that the church is at the center, really, of world history. Because that's what Jesus is doing. He's tending to, he's caring for his church. And we saw last week, when we consider the context of the book of Revelation in the first century, a time of intense persecution, that this book was written and intended, believe it or not, for first century Christians too. And it's intended to bring to them, as well as to us, hope, comfort, and encouragement to those who are suffering tribulation and persecution. That's the point of this whole book. And I think it has great application for us because a lot of the things they were facing are things we're beginning to face. We're not facing death. We're not facing the lions for our faith. But we are, like them, viewed as, I say those who have hope in Christ, who put their trust in the biblical gospel, are being viewed more and more as the problem with culture and not offering any true hope for culture. And so this hostility to the gospel, to the Christian worldview, is increasing. So I think Revelation has a lot to say to us. And we see in these early chapters that Jesus has a message for each of these seven churches. And that's where we're going to be for the weeks ahead. We're going to look at the message that Jesus gives to each church. And the message that he gives to each church is intended for all the churches, really. I mean, it's that verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So while there's individual churches, individual situations addressed, it's applicable to all of us and to all churches. And there's a pattern here. There's a template, so to speak, when Jesus addresses these churches. First, some aspect of who Jesus is that was given in chapter 1 is brought in here in chapter 2 and 3. Some aspect of who Jesus is brought in to this exhortation. Like, for example, look at verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's right out of chapter 1. So first, this aspect of who Jesus has been revealed to us is given. Second, there's an evaluation of the health of this particular church. Third, there's words of praise, sometimes words of correction. Fourth, then there's some exhortation given. Fifth, there's a promise made to those who overcome, who persevere. And then the sixth, there's that repeated command, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so that pattern's here in verses 1 through 7. The church at Ephesus gets Jesus' attention. And Ephesus was a major port city of its day. It was best known for its one of the wonders of the ancient, seven wonders of the ancient world, right? This temple they had to Artemis, as the Greeks called her, the goddess Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. This large and important city. There's a church there, a church that the Apostle Paul helped found. And Jesus gives a word to this church, and he focuses on his love and his care for the church. Look at what he says by way of commendation in verses 2 and 3, his evaluation of this church. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake and have not grown weary. You know, you read that and you think, what's the problem? This sounds like a great church. They're doing all kind of great things. They're diligent. They're committed. They're being faithful. They're persevering. I mean, verse 6 even carries on more commendation. Yet this you have, you hate the words of the Nicolaitans. We're not exactly sure what they believe, but it was serious false teaching. You hate their words. I hate their false doctrine too, Jesus says. But amidst all this glowing praise, we get the correction of verse 4. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. You've lost your first love. The fires of spiritual vitality, the passion that you had the first, those glowing coals, that hot fire has become an ember that's starting to lose its light, to lose its heat. And so therefore we get the exhortation that's really going to frame what we look at this morning is found in verse 5. And before we dig into that, this prescription for recovering the first love, reigniting spiritual vitality, just a few things to see. First of all, let's be aware, let's understand clearly, Jesus is saying hard things because he loves the church. He loves this church. He loves his people. He's in the midst tending for and caring for. I want you to notice that they're commended for doctrinal commitment. They're commended for doctrinal integrity. Jesus is not pitting, well, you've got your head knowledge, but what you really need is heart knowledge. He's not saying it's either or. He's saying there's a both and. And so therefore, we need to see that real love involves sometimes saying hard things. That's what real love is. And I would also want to say, it's not plain this passage, but I think it's fair to assume that this loss of first love didn't happen overnight. There was process. There's probably it's kind of like, you know, living on a high cholesterol diet. It doesn't kill you overnight, but you know, over time, those arteries will start to harden. It seems like that's what's happened here. So how do we recover the love we had at first? It's got to be something more than seeking an emotional thrill, an emotional response, because this is a command here. And, you know, verse 5 spells it out plainly, but I need to give credit where credit's due. Harry Reeder, the senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church, large PCA church in Birmingham, Alabama, where I grew up, basically uses the outline I'm using this morning that I'm borrowing from him to describe the path to a healthy church, to spiritual vitality. And it involves remember, repent, and return. So let's think, first of all, this prescription that Jesus gives to remember. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember. You know, the whole concept of remembering, I mean, that's all throughout Scripture, isn't it? Often in the Old Testament, God's people would pray to him and would plead with him. The prophets would, Lord, remember your promises. Remember your covenant. What about the words of the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember. It's a strongly used biblical concept. But let me quote from Dr. Doug Kelly. And I got to warn you, throughout this series, it's probably going to end up being the Dr. Kelly quote or quotes of the week. Dr. Kelly was my theology professor of Reformed Theological Seminary. He's just somebody for whom I have tremendous respect and admiration. He and Sinclair Ferguson are kind of, you know, they're I'm a fanboy for both of them, right? And so this is what Dr. Kelly has written, a commentary on Revelation. I promise you, I'm not plagiarizing large chunks of that commentary in this series, as great a temptation as that might be. But let me give you this quote. The solution given in one word is a commandment which has glorious healing in it. The healing commandment is a simple imperative verb, remember. Remember, it's the key to getting back to the place of blessing. Remembering is the way we blow on the coals and we get that heat going. We get that fire stirred up again. But what is it we need to remember? Plain and simply, we need to remember the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember He who is central to this epistle, this vision, this whole book, all 66 books. We remember the Lord Jesus. We remember His love for us. We remember His sacrifice in the place of sin and on behalf of sinners. We remember His defeat and crushing of death and hell. We remember He's the one who always lives to intercede for us. We remember Him who's been raised from the dead. We remember, as the author of Hebrews says, that He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them. We remember that He's the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. We remember that we live for His name's sake and by His name's sake, and that He knows us by name, and that He promises never to leave us or forsake us. And we make efforts to remember. We make it our aim to tell ourselves and to remind ourselves the good news of the gospel at every opportunity. We need to remember. You know, last week I used an illustration of my old high school letter jacket from back when I ran track and cross country in high school. And now that we have a number of students in our congregation who are now running cross country, I feel the need to give more inspirational stories from my own cross country career. But I'm not going to mention that. I do want to mention again my cross country and high school track coach, Coach Larry Ferris. Coach Ferris, I grew quite close to him, even stayed close to him even after high school. He died, sadly, a number of years ago of leukemia. And Zach Hood and I were having lunch this week, and I began to talk about Coach Ferris, and I began to choke up and get emotional. And even this week, I ended up trading texts with a someone I just met through Twitter who had Coach Ferris as a coach. And we were sharing memories. And you know what that did? This remembering did? It stirred up my love for Coach Larry Ferris and my appreciation for him, my admiration for him. It's easy for me to stand before you and talk to you about the man who had such an influence on my life and who I look forward to seeing one day in heaven. You see, that's what remembering does. And that's why worship is so vital. That's why fellowship is so vital. That's why time in God's Word is so important As we said this morning in School of Discipleship, these aren't religious rituals. These are vital means of grace. That's what we call them. These are means of remembering. Dr. Kelly again, such remembering of the crucial truths of the gospel is a divinely appointed way to keep us connected with Christ's resurrection power. If we're going to recover our first love, and we all need to, we need to remember. Secondly, we need to repent. Again, verse 5, remember from where you've fallen, repent. Repent. What does it mean to repent? Well, the Greek word for repent or repentance is metanoia. It's a combination of two Greek terms, meta, which is Greek for change, and noia, which is taken from nous or mind. So literally, you could say it's a change of mind. Think about doing a 180 degree turn. It's a turning from sin and turning to Christ. Let me give you probably the best definition I could ever give you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question reads, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's repentance. That's what it means to repent. We remember the person and work and glory and majesty and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see ourselves, and it leads us to repent, to turn from and turn to. Martin Luther, who set in motion the Protestant Reformation, and the way he did that was he nailed 95 statements or theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany. That was the way you started intellectual debate, and the printing press had just been invented. And so these 95 theses were copied and copies were made of and distributed throughout Europe. But the first of those 95 statements, as Luther was expressing some problems he was having with the church of the day, the first of those 95 statements or theses reads, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. The entire life of believers should be repentance. In other words, repentance is the continual posture of the Christian. Let me give you a practical application. Talk about prescriptions. Let me give you a prescription for an unhappy, unhealthy, miserable marriage. Here, all right? I'm sure everybody wants to know how to get there, right? Here's how you get there. Be the spouse that never apologizes and never asks for forgiveness. There you go. You want a miserable, unhappy marriage? You be that spouse. Repentance before God and before each other is living a life of openness to see your own sin and to confess it. Now, confession, the biblical definition of confession is to agree with God that what I have done is indeed sin. Now, here's a word of caution to live a life of continual repentance. If we're not careful, some of us may find ourselves lapsing into constant introspection, where we're constantly looking in, we're always looking for the sin. I don't think that's a healthy perspective. We want to take the gospel seriously, but we want to take, again, my favorite Robert Murray McShane quote, right? Famous 19th century Scottish pastor who said this, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So you take that look. I need to take that look. To look at our hearts, to be willing to see our pride, our self-centeredness, our lack of zeal for the things of God, our lack of dedication to His Word, His people, our tendency to see the things of God as low on the priority list. And when we confess, we repent, we agree, God, indeed, I've sinned against You, and I repent by fleeing to His mercy. So we're not wallowing in our sin, but we're rejoicing in the forgiveness and newness of life. That's a way to blow on those coals. That's a way for our love that's grown cold to get reheated, to get reignited. Joe Roberts and I were having a conversation not long ago about the such thing as a non-apology apology. You ever heard one of those? A non-apology apology. Sadly, we've probably all done this. But my favorite example is when a politician does this and they've said something that's truly offensive. But this is the way they apologize. Well, I'm sorry if I offended anyone. That is not an apology. I'm sorry if that hurt your feelings. That's not an apology. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I'm sorry that I did this thing. Will you forgive me? And that's what biblical repentance is. Remember that picture. We alluded to it in our prayer of confession. The parable of the prodigal son. Remember the younger son of two that goes to the father and says, give me my portion of inheritance now. In other words, I wish you were dead. But since you're not dead already, would you just go ahead and give me my inheritance? And he takes it and he goes and he blows it all on self-centered living. But finally, he comes to himself, as Jesus tells the parable, and he goes to the Father, and the words he uses are these, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. That's repentance. Father, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. But what happens? I'll tell you what happens. A party happens. Kill the fattened calf. Put shoes on my son's feet. Give him a ring. Give him a new robe. Let's have a party. That's what repentance does for us. Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I guarantee you, you can sense a coldness of your heart. There's, to some degree or another, we've all got it. How do we light the fire again? Well, it starts with remembering, and then it moves to repentance. And lastly, thirdly and finally, we need to return. Look, verse 5 says, do the works you did at first. Return. Return to those things that made for spiritual health and vitality. Return to your commitment to the means of grace. Your commitment to worship and fellowship. Return to giving to yourself in ministry. Return to praying for the lost and seeking to have a heart for those who don't know Christ. Return to deeds of mercy and service. But we need to notice the order is very, very, very important. First, we remember the glory and the work of the Lord Jesus. That moves us to repentance over our sin and selfishness. And then because the gospel is true and because we've been given a fresh start and a new beginning, then we go back to what we've done before and we return. You know, so far it's all been application just individually, but what about where we are as a church? This is an important passage for Houston Lake Presbyterian Church to consider. What are the things that we're not doing that we should be doing? Do we have the heart and vision for our community that perhaps we once had? Do we have a heart for the next generation of our church, the children and youth? Are we as excited about missions and gospel proclamation as we should be? What are the things that we need to return to? Every church needs revitalization. We can't afford not to take this seriously. Again, verse 5, the latter half. If not, if you don't do these things, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, does that mean that what happens is that Jesus rejects us and says, you're no longer my people. You're condemned to judgment, eternal judgment? No, I don't believe that's what it means. It means that you've lost opportunity for renewal. The church is diminished. Now, what's fascinating is that according to the early church father Ignatius, who visited the church at Ephesus probably about 50 years after this was written to them, describes that indeed they had recovered their first love. Let me quote Dr. Kelly the last time this morning. They had regained their first love. They were back in the center of God's blessings. Is that not something? They had accepted the rebuke. They were realistic about how far down they had slipped, how cold they had grown. They remembered the Lord. They remembered Calvary and the empty tomb. They remembered the Holy Spirit, and the fire came back down in force into their lives, bringing them back into the place of blessing. Apparently, the church at Ephesus lasted until the conquest of the late Middle Ages. Their remembrance of the Lord kept them alive for hundreds of years. You know, every church, HLPC included, needs to hear and apply this message. I mean, it's what Jesus says. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to remember, to repent, and to return. Look at the promise that comes to us in verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's that. It's drawn us back to Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of the garden. And an angel was placed there to guard their way of, there was no way for them back into God's presence. But the way has been made through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that sins have been atoned for through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our hope and trust in Him. Then that way back in the garden is provided. That's what this passage is saying. Let me ask this question. Is that true of you? Are you in right relationship with God through Christ? Is that way? Have you taken advantage of that way through faith? As we close and get ready to come to the Lord's table together, I want to share this story with you. I know a couple who used to live in Macon, and this was many years ago, back when I was when we were living and working in Macon. And they had a marriage that was in a very, very hard and difficult place. In fact, they'd gotten to the point where they were separated, and I was close to both of them, particularly close to the husband. And divorce just seemed inevitable. But, you know, God did something. He did something in each of them and did something in their marriage. And that marriage was healed and it was restored. And so some close friends of theirs did something magnificent. They threw a party. And the stated purpose of the party was to rejoice in this healed marriage. And I remember being at that party. And I remember the joy was palpable. There were a lot of smiles. There was a lot of, there were a lot of laughter. There were a lot of tears. That's the picture of what we're after. That's a taste of what Jesus wants for His church, the joy of revitalization. He loves the church. He says, here's what you're doing well, but this is what's got to change, what needs to change. And let's pray that God does that same work here at HLPC. We need revitalization. We need to have our fires rekindled as individuals, as families, and as a church family. Would you make it your purpose to pray even this week that God would show you as an individual, you as a family, and particularly us as a church, what it would look like for us to remember, to repent, and to return? And let's pray that God would even do that as we come together to the Lord's table. A great place to remember. Remember the work of Jesus. It's a great time for us to repent as reminded of the cost of what was paid for our sin. And a great place for us to, by His grace, ask Him to work in us that we might recommit ourselves to do those things we've done before. We've done it the first, to return. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. The Lord Jesus would say these hard things. Help us to hear them. Hear what the Spirit of the risen Christ is saying to us as His people. And as we come to the Lord's table, may this be a time for us to truly remember, repent, and return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask those who are helping serve the Lord's table to come and join me at the front.